Good evening, congregation.
Good evening.
I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 7. And this evening we'll be reading from verse 40 all the way down to verse 53. I'm in John chapter 7, and I'm beginning at verse 40. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have ye not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed.' And Nicodemus saith unto them, 'He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?' They answered and said unto him, 'Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet.' And every man went unto his own house." And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And tonight, Father, we especially thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and open up your word and behold the glory and the majesty of our Savior. And we pray that tonight, as we do so, that you would bless us with your presence, that you would help us to see him in clarity, help us to see his power and his majesty and also his grace. And we pray to this end, indeed I pray, Father, that you would help me to communicate the truth of this passage clearly, and yet with simplicity and humility, and yet with great joy, so that your people might be built up in their most holy faith, that they might be edified in the Lord Jesus Christ, but most of all, that your name would be glorified in our midst. Now, Father, we love you, and we look to you now. We depend entirely upon you to work your sanctifying grace in our hearts this night. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we are returning to our study in the Gospel of John. And as we do so, we find ourselves here in the final section. This is the closing section of John chapter 7. And the context, as you remember, is that Jesus is still in Jerusalem. He is still at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is the last and great day of the feast. And it was on that day, it was in this particular context, that Jesus stood in the midst of the temple and he cried out to all of the people, calling them to saving faith in himself. And when he did that, he promised that anyone who put their trust in him would receive the saving presence of the Holy Spirit. in verses 37 through 39, that's what John told us. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For he that believeth in me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And John explained what that meant in verse 39. He said, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Well, a few weeks ago, we covered that passage in some detail. We looked at that proclamation. We looked at this wondrous invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ that he gave to the people on this occasion. But this evening, we return to the context and we look now at the response that the Lord received from the people. If we were to outline this passage from verse 40 all the way down to verse 53, we could really break up this whole passage into two main sections. In verses 40 through 44, we would see the response of the people. And then in verses 45 down through verse 52, we would see the response of the leaders. It's very neatly divided in that way. But there's one main thing that both of these two sections have in common. Both of these groups of responses have one thing in common, and that is that they're both characterized by division. They're characterized a little bit by confusion, but mainly by division. And so really, if we wanted to break it up, you could see the division of the people over the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the division that makes its way even into the leadership itself. Well, first of all, this evening, then, we want to look at the first section, verses 40 through 44, and we see the response and the division of the people. And in verse 40, John says that among the responses in this group, the first group of people declared that Jesus is the prophet. It says that when they heard his saying, that is the proclamation that he just made in the temple, they responded by saying, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." And of course, they were absolutely right when they said that. However, I think the best way to describe their response is by saying that their confession in this passage was accurate, but ultimately inadequate. And the reason I say that is because in those days, the Jews did not necessarily equate the great prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet that Moses promised would come into the world, with the Messiah himself. And so by declaring that Jesus was the prophet, this was not necessarily a confession that he was the Christ. And of course, we saw that at the beginning of the Gospel of John. You remember in John chapter 1, when the Jews sent priests and Levites to investigate the baptism of John the Baptist, when they came, they wanted to know who John was. And the very first thing that John said was, "I am not the Christ." And yet, even though he said that, the priests and the Levites responded to John by asking him if he was that prophet. And so you can see that even there, their eschatology was not entirely clear, and they did not equate the prophet with the Messiah. And so in that sense, I would say that in verse 40, this declaration of the people is not necessarily an expression of saving faith. But there's a second group that John mentions in verse 41. And he says that while one group said that Jesus was the prophet, others said, "This is the Christ." And when you see that, you think to yourself, well, they got it right. Most definitely, the ones that said he was the prophet, they were accurate, but their confession was inadequate. And here on the other side, these people are confirming that they believe Jesus is the Christ. And so we automatically assume that this was an expression of saving faith. However, I think that when we look at the context as a whole, that we need to be very careful before we draw that certain conclusion. We don't know what was in the hearts of these men, but we have to be very careful with ascribing to them true conversion of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I say that is because these people that are in verse 41 are most likely the same group that we find in verse 31. And when John back there said, "And many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done?'" And so the question here is whether or not they were looking to the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith, or whether or not they were persuaded to nominate him as the Messiah, sort of like a default position, as if to say nobody has done as many miracles as Jesus, and therefore he must be the Messiah. The reason I point this out is because as we study the Gospel of John, we've already seen several times that John warns us very explicitly about the faith that is based upon the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In just the previous chapter, we saw that the whole crowd that he fed, the 5,000 people that he fed with loaves and with fish, well, when he called them to put their trust in him, what did they say? In John chapter 6 and verse 30, John tells us that they responded to Jesus by saying, "What sign will you show us in order that we might believe?" And that was a big problem, because when Jesus refused to perform another miracle, we saw that the people abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. They left him. And John says, they never returned. Also in John chapter 4, you remember when Jesus came into Capernaum and he was approached by the crowds of people. What he said to the people is very instructive concerning the place of miracles and its connection to saving faith. Jesus perceived that the people wanted to see another miracle in order that they might put their trust in him. And in John 4, 48, Jesus rebuked them in a way. He said, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." That's not a compliment. And so when John sort of indicates in the context that someone is believing in Jesus Christ when they see his miracles, we have to at least be cautious before we say, here is a true conversion of the Holy Spirit. I'll remind you of one more passage in John chapter 2, in verses 23 through 25. This is the first mention of this kind of a situation. John says Jesus was in Jerusalem and he was celebrating the feast of Passover. And John says that when he was there, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Then he says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And so for that reason, I hesitate to be able to draw a final conclusion on what this confession really consisted of. One commentator suggests that the best label we could put on it was that the confession was correct, but not necessarily a committed confession. So correct, but possibly uncommitted. Whatever these people believed on this day, we recognize that there was a division among the positions that they were setting forth on this occasion. And it reminds us, congregation, that our confession needs to be strong, it needs to be grounded, it needs to be rooted, it needs to be qualitatively different than both of the confessions that we see here in our text. Our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be, first of all, based on a sound understanding of his person and of his work. We need to confess the truth about who Jesus is and exactly what it is that he came to accomplish. We need to affirm that he's the Son of God, that he is the eternal, natural Son of God, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. We need to affirm that he came into this world and took upon himself our human nature to suffer in the place of his people, to die on the cross for our sins and raise from the dead on the third day. We need to affirm where Jesus Christ is right now, and that is that he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Our confession cannot be inadequate. We have no excuse. The scriptures are absolutely clear that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. But our confession as well, a congregation, needs to be more than words. It's not enough to write the correct answer on our quiz or on our test. But the scriptures continually exhort us that we need to confess Christ not only with our mouths, but also with believing hearts. We have to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts as well. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 through 11, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then he says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And then John speaks very briefly in verse 4 about a third group. And he says that in this crowd of divided people, some of them would have taken the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet no man laid hands on him. And this crowd doesn't make a confession. This is probably the antagonistic crowd that we've seen through John 7, who tried to take matters into their own hands and persecute the Lord physically. The best label for this group would be active and hostile unbelievers. There's no question about this one. They tried to take the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to sum up this section then from verses 40 to 44, we could see that division ran deeply among the people. The people were fractured into different positions concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was all in response to the proclamation that he made in the temple. And so it's not very surprising when we see that, because we're all very well aware that when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, that men are naturally divided over the truth. And so it's not really surprising what we see in this first section. What's more surprising is what we see in the second section, because we see that the division not only took place among the common people, but it also made its way into the leadership of the Jews. And you can really see that this division takes place on at least two levels of leadership. First of all, it took place at the level of the temple guards. You see that in verses 45 through 49. The temple guards, back in verse 32, were commanded to go and apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent the guards to take him into custody. But here in our text, we see that when the officers returned, they came back empty-handed. And so in verse 45, the Pharisees were very upset at this, and they said, "Why have you not brought him?" In other words, they perceived that the temple guards violated their command. This was an act in their eyes of direct disobedience. Why have you not taken him? But notice what the guards didn't say. Notice that the guards didn't say, "We tried to take him, but the people rose up and resisted us." No, the people were all divided. The guards also didn't say, "We tried to take him, but Jesus miraculously and supernaturally overpowered us by the strength of his arm." No, they didn't say that either. And what they did say was that there was something about the word of the Lord Jesus Christ that paralyzed them in their pursuit. There was something about the word of the Lord Jesus Christ that did not allow them to carry out their orders. They said, "Never man spake like this man." They say that in verse 46. In other words, the guards are acknowledging that they were overwhelmed by the wisdom and the power and the absolute authority of the word of Jesus Christ. And their hands, as it were tied, and they could not bring themselves to fulfill the Pharisees' demand. I think it's interesting to note, when you look at what the guards say about the teaching of the Lord, that these are not necessarily converted people either. John doesn't expound upon where their hearts were. All he does is he gives the testimony of their mouths as to what they were forced to acknowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting, if you back up and just look at the whole context here, you can see that there's a pattern of this all the way through the chapter. There seems to be this unwitting testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, even from the lips of unbelieving men. Some of the men, when Jesus showed up at the feast, some of the men were talking about him and they said, "He is a good man." Here in our passage, we see one group saying, "He is that prophet." Other people are saying, "He is the Christ." And now the temple guards are acknowledging that no one has ever spoken like the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken on this occasion. I think it might even be interesting if we were to carry out a Bible study and go through the scriptures to find what we would say acknowledgments of the glory of Jesus Christ at the mouth of unbelieving people. We find in the New Testament that are very prevalent that automatically come to mind. And we know that when Pontius Pilate was looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and examining his case, his conclusion was, "I find no fault in this man." In other words, he gave clear testimony to the Lord. And yet we don't believe that Pontius Pilate was converted. And what about Pontius Pilate's wife? In Matthew chapter 27, she had a dream, evidently from the Lord. And she came to her husband and she said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." And so even there, you can see that sometimes God sort of extracts the praises of his son, even from the mouths of those who do not obey him. It's sort of a reminder to us when we think about that. It's a reminder that unbelief has a moral aspect to it. Unbelief is not just because people are ignorant, because they don't have enough information, but unbelief is oftentimes just an expression of a person's rebellion against the Lord. If they were forced to acknowledge in truth the character and the teaching and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, then they would say all of these things that we have seen, that he is a true and righteous man and that no man has ever spoken like him. That's the temple guards. And we see they broke rank. There's a division on that level. But there's also division on another level, a higher level. We see that there's division even among the Pharisees themselves. And you see that in verses 50 to 53. And it really comes out in the question that Nicodemus poses to the rest of the rulers in verse 50. He speaks up and he says, "Does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" I think this is a very powerful question that Nicodemus is asking, because the question itself does three things all at one time. And first of all, his question justifies the actions of the guards. who refused to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. His question also challenges the procedure of the Pharisees who were so quick to condemn Jesus. But also, of course, his question ultimately defends the reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ as someone who is not guilty. The Pharisees were reversing things. The Pharisees were treating Jesus as if he was guilty until he was proven innocent. And what Nicodemus says here is that there is a due process to the law of God, especially as it applies to any a process of criminal prosecution. He says, does our law judge any man before it hears him or knows what he is doing? And Nicodemus is probably thinking about any number of Old Testament passages. For example, he could be thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Where the Bible says, and I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. I think he might be thinking of the principle that's in that passage, because the principle here is that God's word emphasizes the necessity of thorough investigation, in order that the judges might render a righteous judgment. He could be thinking of Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13, which says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. It's even possible that Nicodemus, when he asks this question, is thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he spoke only a few days earlier at the Feast of Tabernacles. We remember when Jesus was having that dialogue in the midst of the temple with the Jews and with all of the people around. In verse 24, Jesus exhorted them, commanded them. He said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And maybe it was those words of Jesus that were ringing in the ears of Nicodemus as he's watching this entire process. The response of the Pharisees to Nicodemus is, it's almost so characteristic that it hardly deserves any real comment, any real exposition. And very simply, John records it for us. He says, when the temple guards came back empty-handed, the Pharisees accused them of being deceived. When Nicodemus questioned their procedure, they accused him of being a Galilean, and obviously that was meant to be an insult. According to the Pharisees in this passage, everyone was wrong about Jesus except for them. Everyone was deceived except for them. In fact, they were so proud that they even told Nicodemus that he needed to go back and search the scriptures because he didn't understand. That's very arrogant. That's very proud of them. It would almost correspond to how we might turn to someone and in our pride and arrogance say to them, go read your Bible. You need to go home and study your Bible. You don't know what you're talking about. And that's what the Pharisees did to Nicodemus. And yet, even as they did that, the way that John records this passage is very interesting, because the whole context is just dripping with irony. And the reader, as we read this, we should be able to see this and identify the irony here. You could see it really in 2 points, in verses 48 and 49. In verse 48, the Pharisees are so upset with the temple guards that they say, are you also deceived? And then they ask this question. They say, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? As if that was the standard, the test, whether they should consider Jesus as anyone but a criminal. But it's interesting, right when they ask that question, the very next thing that we see is that Nicodemus immediately speaks up, and he speaks on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus, you remember from John chapter 3, was described when he was first introduced as a Pharisee and a ruler among the Jews. And so it's very obvious here, the irony that John wants us to see. The Pharisees say, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? And Nicodemus, in that moment, steps forth. And then in verse 49, you see another point of irony. Because the Pharisees say, again in their pride and arrogance, but this people, talking about everyone but themselves, this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. I think when they're talking about the law there, they may just be a general reference to the Old Testament. Maybe it's really focused on the messianic prophecies, because the discussion there is about the origins of the Messiah, whether he would be born in Bethlehem or whether he could possibly be from Galilee. And even after, when they respond to Nicodemus, they say, search the scriptures, because you will find that no prophet ever comes from Galilee. And so here they say, these people are all cursed because they do not know the law. The irony, however, is that with a single question, Nicodemus demonstrates that they're the ones who do not know the law, because they forgot what it was to exercise the righteous judgment that God had always commanded in these situations. So the irony is there. It's very surprising that they didn't see themselves sort of hanging there, exposed of their hypocrisy. It's either their ignorance of the law or their unwillingness to keep the law, which is exactly what Jesus said earlier in the chapter. Here they are. They're in the process of condemning our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're condemning him for supposedly breaking the law. And yet, they're breaking the law in the process. This passage as a whole is very, I guess we could say, predictable on many levels. It's predictable in the sense that we know that whenever the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, that men are naturally divided over the claims of Jesus Christ. We experience this in our lives, and we see it all the way through the scriptures. But it's also predictable because we also know that the preaching of the gospel is God's way of reaching and saving his chosen people. And in this passage, I believe that's exactly what we see in Nicodemus. I say that because unlike all of the other opinions, all of the other groups who were divided, John doesn't leave the salvation of Nicodemus as an open-ended question for us in his gospel. But instead, he demonstrates by the end of his gospel that Nicodemus was ultimately numbered among the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in John chapter 19 and verses 38 through 40, where John says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes and spices, and as the manner of the Jews is to bury." And so here you can see that after the Lord was crucified, and his body was in the possession of the Roman Empire. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple, took the body of Jesus in order to give him an honorable burial, the burial that our Lord Jesus Christ deserved. And who but Nicodemus joined him in this event? And so very clearly we can see that by the end of John's gospel, John wants us to see that Nicodemus is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the real irony in this passage, I think, is that while everyone else had so much to say about Jesus, about who he is and who he isn't, where he's from and where he's not from, and all of this conversation was going on, Nicodemus is the only one that John tells us of a certainty followed the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. And so his question on this occasion is a reminder of God's grace. It is a demonstration. It is the evidence that the grace of the Holy Spirit was working in his heart. I think from this perspective, looking back from the end of the gospel, sort of like, as we say, hindsight is 20/20, and we can say that the actions of Nicodemus spoke louder than all of the words of all the people put together. I think we can say that from this text. And congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, may we likewise be true and believing followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in word only, not in mere words, deceiving ourselves, but also in the pattern of our lives. Amen.